Our New Testament reading is from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Now, this is a passage that points us to salvation in Christ. Christ alone, not by works, but by faith. And in particular, it points us to His cross, that He took the curse of God, being hung from a tree, so that we might have the blessings of God. So let's listen carefully. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1. And let's be reminded that this is the perfect word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. I'll be reading Joshua 8, 1 through 29. What I want to do is describe the battle before I read it. Because as I get into the sermon, I don't want to get so caught up in the details of the battle that we miss what this historical event is teaching us about God. But I also don't want us to get confused as we're reading it and get lost in all the details. Remember that last week in Joshua 7, we saw the army of Israel, in great surprise to them, losing a battle against the city of Ai. Defeated handily, they turned to God, pleading His mercy, and He confronted them with sin. The sin of Achan that brought condemnation on the whole people of Israel. And remember what we learned, that it's only as that sin was dealt with, the wrath and curse of God poured out on Achan and his family and all of his possessions, only then that God's wrath was turned and He looked to Israel with mercy. And now we see the conclusion to that story, what the mercy of God achieves for the people of God, victory. And what we'll see in this battle is a brilliant strategy given to Joshua by God that he simply obeys and applies. An ambush on the city of Ai, playing on the confidence of the soldiers who have already defeated Israel once and assume that this battle will be easy as well. They send, it seems to be, 30,000 troops behind the city, another 5,000 next to the city. And then Joshua and a small group of soldiers run up the valley toward Ai. The king and all his soldiers come out to chase them, thinking of this would be an easy victory again. And as they leave the city, the 30,000 fill it, take over the city, burn it, and destroy everyone in the city. That's what we see here. The people of God now in faith and obedience doing what God demands of them and God blessing them. So that's the story before us. But let's hear it now as it was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Joshua 8, verses 1 through 29. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. And thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord, you've told us through the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is profitable, that it's even necessary for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, and for training in righteousness, that it's by your word that we become mature people of God. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would do some of that work in us, maturing us, molding us, and making us more like Christ. Even as we study your word this morning, we pray this with expectation in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It won't be too much longer before I can't talk about Paul Harvey without explaining who he is. But most of us know, right, the rest of the story. The way that he told his various stories, he always ended with this. And now, the rest of the story. Well, that's what we have in Joshua 8. We have to read this chapter in light of what we've already seen in Joshua 7. This is a continuation of the story of Israel, led and empowered by God to take possession of the land. And in this particular case, these two chapters, it involves taking the city of Ai. We have to understand that in chapter 8, this is the rest of the story. Remember, we saw last week, judgment, wrath upon Israel. Deserved wrath. He warned them as they went into Jericho, if you take anything from this city, then you, Israel, will become like Jericho, devoted to destruction. All of Israel devoted to destruction because of the sin of Achan, and only freed because sin was revealed and God poured out his wrath on Achan and his sons and his daughters and all of his possessions. We saw the terrible wrath of God unleashed against sin. But we also saw that with sin answered, at the end of chapter 7, we have a picture of what's to come. As the writer of Joshua tells us, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And now we see in chapter 8 what happens when the Lord turns from his anger. Sin is dealt with. The wrath and curse of God poured out on sin, and now God turns toward his people, not in anger, but in mercy. And so we have the rest of the story. I'm still afraid that I scarred you all last week with Joshua 7, and in the evening, Achan 5 and Ananias and Sapphira struck dead before Peter. We need that, though, right? We need to know the terribleness of sin. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us there, but he also shows us his mercy. I want to look briefly at Hosea chapter 2. Because it provides us the second half of the story, and it even connects in some vague way to the story of Achan. You know the story of Hosea. If there's a clearer, more terrible picture of sin as it takes possession of us, I'm not sure that there is one more terrible than Hosea, right? This woman caught in adultery. Her husband delivers her from prostitution to marry her, and she flees and runs back to that life. And in chapter 2, we have words of judgment against her for her sin. And so there's a couple of pronouncements of judgment in Hosea 2, verses 1 through 13. But then there's this turn in verse 14, and it's surprising. You're expecting more judgment. He says, therefore. So you're expecting this to be like the big pronouncement of judgment, that he's been building to this. But then God says this, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak not wrath. I'll speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards. And here's the connection. And make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You remember what the valley of Achor means? That word Achor means trouble. The valley of trouble, where Joshua said to Achan, why have you brought trouble on us? Now God will bring trouble, the wrath and curse of God upon you. But God in his mercy takes the valley of trouble and he makes it a door of hope. He goes on to say in Hosea, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God takes the valley of Achor, an image of wrath and judgment, and he makes it a place of salvation. And that's exactly what we have in chapter 8 of Joshua. They enter the valley of Achor in a moment of terrible wrath, and they leave it with mercy. The Lord turns from his anger and he looks on his people with mercy. And listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8 as we hear these words again. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. Can you imagine how afraid the people of Israel would be? They've just seen Achan and his whole family consumed by the wrath of God, even his tent. But now God says, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai, that place where you were defeated in battle. A colossal defeat. Go there again. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. Fear not. You think about how many times the scripture tells us that. Fear not. Isaiah 40 verse 1. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The angel to the shepherds, terrified as a multitude of the heavenly host, comes singing to them, is how our Bibles usually say it. But it's more like screaming, shouting to them. Fear not. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And here, Joshua and the people of Israel, having seen the terrible arm of God's anger, he now speaks to them in kindness and says, do not be afraid. One commentator said it this way. He said, God has no peer when it comes to forgiveness. And we know that, right? How hard it is for us to forgive the slightest offense. And here is God, who promised complete annihilation to the people of Israel if they took something from Jericho. And now he relents in his mercy. And not only does he forgive them, but he promises them victory. The prophet Micah, in speaking the words of God and his prophecy, so much filled with the judgment of God. But he ends with this picture of God as the one who forgives. And he describes the forgiveness of God as taking our sins and casting them into the depths of the sea. And taking our sins and throwing them on the ground, he treads upon them. That's the kindness of God. That as he turns from his anger, he turns to his people, their sins having been dealt with. And he shows them kindness. And he tells them there's no reason to be afraid, no reason to dismay. And if we read those particular phrases, do not fear and do not be dismayed, in the context of Joshua, he's telling them more than that. Remember what he promised to them at the very beginning to Joshua himself, chapter 1, verse 9. He said, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. And then he tells them why. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you see what he's doing? I was in anger against you. Remember what he told them, that if your sins aren't dealt with, if you don't destroy the devoted things from among you, I will be with you no more. But now he's with them. Never leaving them. He will never forsake them. And so they should not be afraid. How much do we need to hear these words? God tells us again and again in the scriptures that we do not need to fear. Do not be anxious, right? Those words of Jesus that seem so hard to us. But if we have faith, confidence in the goodness of God, we have no reason to be afraid. And notice what the Lord tells them. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. And then he gives them a promise. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. This is my gift to you. I've already done it. Go take it. He gives them assurance of his promise, that it's true, that he's already secured it and he will do it. And then he calls them to obedience in verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And then he tells them exactly what they should do. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. It's a pattern we see again and again in Joshua, this combination of faith and works, right? Believe and obey. Trust and obey. That's always put together in Joshua. And God promises that he will fulfill everything that he's given them, everything that he's promised to do. And he even gives them more than he gave them in Jericho. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. As a side note, do you see the foolishness of Achan? He couldn't wait to take the spoil from Jericho. If only he'd waited, he would have had the spoil of Ai and every other city in the promised land. But he couldn't first believe and obey the word of God. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But first, seek his kingdom and seek his righteousness. And so we see the anger of God turned, his promises confirmed and fulfilled in this battle at Ai. Listen to what Matthew Henry has to say about what we should learn from these turn of events in Joshua 8. Matthew Henry wrote, when we have faithfully put away sin, that accursed thing which separates between us and God, then, and not till then, we may expect to hear from God to our comfort. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. God's answer to the faith and obedience of his people. But then he says more. He says, and God's directing. So he not only comforts us, but he also directs us how to go on in our Christian work and warfare. That as he tells us those things, as he directs us, it's good evidence of his being reconciled to us. And so we have before us the saving, delivering, reconciling power of God as he shows his mercy to Israel. But we see not only God's mercy, but we see his power in this chapter as well, right? There's a title for God that we find, especially in the prophets, divine warrior. And that's what we see in this chapter in a tremendous way. The power of God as a warrior for his people and against his enemies. He's a divine warrior in the positive sense in that he protects and he brings victory to his people. And we see that very clearly in this chapter. Remember what we learned at Jericho, that the victory belonged to God and God alone, right? The soldiers didn't do anything. They simply walked around the city once for 6 days, and seven times on that last day they blew some trumpets and God defeated Jericho. And we see again the power of God in battle. This is His fight, His victory that He wins. We see it in very clear ways. For instance, in verse 1, he says, "I have given into your hand the king of Ai." And he repeats the same idea in verse 7. "Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hands." It's His battle and it's His victory. We see it as well in verse 18, this really strange thing that we only see once in Joshua, that in the middle of the battle, God speaks directly to Joshua. Verse 18, "The Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hands." Every scene in the story is introduced with this idea that God is the one who wins the battle. He is the divine warrior, and He wins victory for His people. We even see it in the javelin, by the way. Remember how often in the book of Joshua, Moses and Joshua are put beside each other. Do you remember the story of Exodus 17 as they're fighting the Amalekites? And Moses is told to go up on the hill and watch the battle and to hold his staff in the air. And as long as his staff's in the air, what's happening? Israel's winning. But every time his arms get tired and the staff is dropped, they lose. And so finally, two, Aaron and another, come next to him and they put rocks there and they hold up his arms so that the staff always remains over the people of Israel, because the staff represents the power of God. And Moses is the one who mediates the power of God for his people. And now Joshua, not with a staff, but with a javelin, holds it up in the midst of battle. And we're even told later in the chapter, verse 26, that Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. In other words, Joshua's most important role is not to fight and to use his javelin against the enemy, but to simply hold it in the air as the representative of the presence of God who is winning the victory for Israel. Again and again in this beautiful book, God shows Himself to be the one who leads His people and who wins the victory for them. Dale Ralph Davis wrote this. He said, "How utterly dependent God's people are upon God's power for any success." This is what the text preaches to us. Isn't that what we saw in Ai? God had removed Himself from the people of Israel in chapter 7. They can't even defeat this little city. God returns to the people of Israel and they rout that same city by the power of God who is at work among His people. And it's not just true for Israel, right? We're completely helpless, left to our own devices and our own wisdom and our own strength. We fall and we fail every single time. Except that God is with us. Otherwise, there is no hope of victory. But God shows Himself to be the one who wins the victory for His people. He's a divine warrior, and there's no victory without Him. But finally, the Lord shows Himself to be a divine warrior who must finally defeat His enemies. You see what's happening here? You align yourself with God, there's victory. You align yourself against God, there's only defeat. And so the city of Ai, who thinks that they are strong, who enters the battle with great confidence. Verse 14, it says, "And as soon as the king of Ai saw Joshua coming up out of the valley, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle." They were confident that they would win this fight as they won the last. But this time they fight not just Israel. They fight God. And there is no victory when you fight God. We're told in verses 21 and 22 that there's complete destruction in the city of Ai. The city is captured. The smoke of the city went up to the heavens. That Joshua and his soldiers turn. And the other soldiers in the city come out. And the people of Ai are surrounded. And it says at the end of verse 22, Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. Verse 24 as well, it says, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Once again, we have one of those difficult sections of the book of Joshua that cause us great consternation. Where is the God of mercy? And just like we saw at Jericho, and just like we saw with Achan and his whole family and all of his possessions, we see again that the wrath and curse of God is total and complete. Devoted to destruction means everything. Men and women, all put to the sword. We see the gravity of sin. That's what we should see. And so, yes, it should be terrible and disturbing to us because we know our sin. And that this, without Christ, would be us. The wrath and curse of God unleashed against us with no possibility for escape. Surrounded by the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing left alive. That's disturbing enough, right? But what happens to the king of Ai? This is worse almost, right? The king of Ai is left alive for a moment. The sense that we get is that he's paraded before the people of Israel and dragged to Joshua. And Joshua will make an example of him, killing him and hanging him from a tree for a day, so that all who would pass by would see the results of the rout that happened in that city. And all the people in the surrounding cities and all the people in Israel would know the finality and the fullness of the wrath of God, that even the king of Ai would be destroyed. Calvin describes it as divine judgment. Matthew Henry describes it as the sword of justice, that he doesn't fall in battle by just any soldier, but he's brought before the court of God himself so that people would see the terrible nature of the wrath of God against sin, that sin must be dealt with, that we must not treat it lightly. Because sin always requires God's wrath. This is a warning to all who would dare to defy the one true God. Notice how the king from the very beginning of the chapter is made the representative of all the people of Ai. In verse 1 it says, "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." He represents all the 12,000. And when the wrath of God is poured out on him on that tree, it's the wrath and curse of God, not just against this king, but against all those who he represents. And then his body is thrown at the gate of the city, stones piled on top of it, so that even in years to come, people would see this city and know where the king was placed. And they would know the terrible nature of the wrath of God against sin. Brothers and sisters, I'm not going to tell you that this isn't disturbing, because I think the very intention of the passage is to disturb us. To know that if the wrath of God against this king of Ai at that moment in time in history is terrible, imagine the eternal and infinite wrath of God poured out against sinners on that last day. Do not trifle with sin. Because when you trifle with sin, you trifle with God. And He is not one with whom you want to trifle. Because His wrath is final and it is full. But lastly, understand that even in this king, we see underneath it the promise of God. Freedom from the guilt and power of sin that's offered by another king who hung on a tree for his people. And that king is the same one who won the victory at Ai. Who 2,000 years ago sent his son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to hang on a tree for the sins of others. And while the King of Ai hung on that tree representing 12,000 people, the King and Lord Jesus Christ hung on the tree for all those who might believe. And for all those who believe and trust in Him, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. For the divine warrior Himself, Jesus Christ, vanquished sin. He crushed the head of the serpent. He prevailed over all evil by submitting Himself to the same wrath and curse of God that you deserved. And like the writer of Joshua does again and again in this book, he puts before us two possibilities. You can stand with the king of Ai, who could not absorb the wrath that you deserve, but only the wrath that he deserved. And like the rest of the people of Ai, you can perish under the sword of Jesus Christ and his army. Or you can stand with Jesus Christ, who absorbed not just the wrath of God for a day, but the infinite wrath and curse of God due for your sins, so that you might never face it on your own. And so, God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, in this chapter, calls you to Himself. To stand with Jesus Christ and to know the power of forgiveness that's only available in Him. And as we come this morning to the Lord's table, we come celebrating His sacrifice, that His body was broken and His blood was shed on the tree. That for all those who believe, the wrath and curse of God was absorbed by Christ in your place, so that you can eat and drink with joy this morning. For instead of cursing, you have blessing through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. As we prepare to come to the table, let's pray. Lord God, may we never run from the message of your wrath, for it is terrible and we need to understand that. May we instead flee to you in Christ, that we might know full forgiveness of sins. We give thanks for the work of Jesus, that He stood in the place of sinners, that He absorbed your full wrath in the place of all who might believe. And we pray, Lord God, that even by the power of your word and the power of the sacrament this morning, you might impress upon each of us our need for a Savior. That left to our own devices, we would be routed. But given over to Christ, that we have the promise of complete salvation, full forgiveness of sins, and peace with you. Would you be working faith and obedience in us by your Spirit, even this morning? And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.